Emily is going to come and read to us our passage for tonight, Ephesians chapter 3. So you might want to turn to that. You may have a page number, Emily, which would be great.
I do. It is page 1174 in the Church Bibles. And it's chapter 3, and we're reading verses 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Well, thank you again. It's such a privilege to be able to serve you in this way. I'm so greatly appreciative of the ministry here. It's a joy to come here on a Sunday evening and just sit and receive and sit under God's word. And so thank you for this opportunity to be able to preach for you. Let's pray again as we come to God's word. Paul prays for those who read his letter. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. And so, Father, we pray that by your Spirit this evening, you would enable us to stare closely at your word and to see your hope and your power revealed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, how important is the church to you? How important is the church? In our society, it is increasingly less so, isn't it? A recent study that the population, percentage of the population who go to church on a regular basis, and by regular, it's a very loose term, once a month, is now less than 10%. The influence that the church has in national debate has decreased even more so, hasn't it? Where it is heard, it's often seen as outdated and irrelevant. But more importantly, how important is the church to you? How important is the church to you? I'm not talking about being a Christian or following Jesus Christ or living with him as Savior as Lord, but being part of the church, of the gathered people of God. Kevin DeYoung and Ted Kluck wrote this book, Why We Love the Church, in response to the increased number of Christians who would unashamedly identify themselves as committed followers of Jesus and yet disassociate themselves from church. Here's one example. Everything God has for you is available to you right where you are, in the woods, in bed, around your table, at the game, having coffee with your spouse, pruning the flowers, driving down the interstate. These can all be rich, beautiful, faith-affirming experiences that do more for your soul than an hour of worship service ever could. For those of us here, I imagine the experience of staying at home and watching church online and listening to sermons online was one that you were glad to leave behind. I mean, you're here, aren't you? But there are many who liked it, who actually took the opportunity to stop going to church altogether and instead to worship independently on their own. So if lockdown did make you appreciate church more, then why was that? Why is it so important to you? What is it that makes it important? But even that's not the most crucial question. The most crucial question is, how important is the church to God? How important is the church in God's plans? Would he be bothered if we simply lived out our Christian lives in our own individual bubbles? Because that's what really matters, isn't it? What's the value that he places on it? How important it is in his plans for the world? And what we see from this passage in Ephesians chapter 3, do keep it open if you've closed it, is that he sees the church as absolutely central to his plan. Because through the church, God is making known his plans to the universe. Have a look at verse 10. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The church is central, of cosmic significance. That's what we're going to see this evening. But before we get to that, the place of the church, we need to start with the place of the Apostle Paul in God's plans. As we see, firstly, that God is making known his mystery to the world through Paul. God is making known his mystery to the world through Paul. See, five times in this short section, it speaks about things being made known, about revelation. And Paul begins with what it's been made known to him. So have a look at verse 2. Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. Now, when we use the word mystery, we often refer to something that we don't understand. It's a mystery. So Stephen Hawking, the famous physicist, a brain the size of a planet, wrote the book Brief History of Time, said that whilst he could understand theoretical physics, women remained a mystery to him. Any other men feel like that? That's often what we think when we hear the word mystery, isn't it? It's something that we don't understand, it's a mystery. But for the Bible, a mystery is not something that's too hard to understand, but simply something that you haven't been told yet. In that way, it's more like a secret. So do you see verse 5? It was something that's not been made known to men in other generations. It's been hidden. It's been cloaked. I don't know if anyone here has been forced to sign the Official Secrets Act. I've got a friend who serves in a church in Cheltenham, and he says it's terrible because he can't ask anyone anything about work because 3/4 of them work for GCHQ. But if you do, your official secrets are classified for 30 to 50 years. You can't say anything about them. During that time, they remain secret. But then, at some point, they become declassified. And they can be revealed. And the papers often, don't they? When these are released, they tell us about them. These secrets from Churchill or the Queen or whatever has been done 50 years ago. Well, that's the same with this mystery. It was hidden, classified, but now it's been revealed. So what is this mystery that Paul has made known? It's been revealed to him. Well, the answer comes in verse 6. The mystery is that through the gospel, The Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. The mystery then is that God's salvation that he promised to the Jews, God's blessing that he said he'd give to the people through the Jewish Messiah, has been made not just for the Jews, but his salvation and blessing are equally available to Gentiles. Do you see how that's emphasized three times in verse 6? The equality. Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. The mystery is what we looked at last week in the second half of chapter 2. It's that access to God has been won for both Jew and Gentile, that there's no more division between them, but they've become part of one new humanity. And not just as minority stakeholders, but as equal partners, fully included in God's salvation through Jesus. Now, the problem for us today is that we take that for granted. It's no longer a mystery because we say, yeah, of course, that's the way. We just assume on the promises and blessings given to the Gentiles. But this is a truth that until Paul revealed it had not been understood. There were hints that God would include the Gentiles in some way. So, for example, Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that through the nations, the Gentiles would be blessed through him. But it wasn't clear to what extent the Gentiles were blessed, how that would happen. It seems that they would only ever have been associate members at best. When I was a child, my father was part of a golf club, and women were allowed to be members, but only associate members. And that entitled them to certain benefits. They could enter the clubhouse, and they could play, but they couldn't enter the members' lounge. And they couldn't vote in elections. And they had to obey the rules. They had to wear long trousers. No skirts were allowed. And the Jews thought that the Gentiles would be kind of included in the same way, that they would get less blessing than God's people, or that they would only get any blessing by becoming like the Jews, by taking on their rules of circumcision and obeying the law. But God revealed to Paul that since the basis of the blessing was not law, but grace, then anyone could receive this blessing, even Gentiles. Through Christ's death, we are fully included and have exactly the same access to God, just as much as any Jew who believes in Christ. That's the mystery that's been revealed, the full inclusion of Gentiles in God's plan of salvation through Jesus. And Paul's point is simply this. This mystery wasn't known before, but God has now chosen to reveal it to me. And having revealed it to Paul, he's then chosen Paul to be the means to reveal it to you. That's the next step. God has revealed it to Paul, so Paul has then revealed it to others. That's verse 8. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. See, that was Paul's unique role as the apostle to the Gentiles. Like the papers with the official secrets. His job was to make them known, to preach it, to preach this revelation. And in doing so, to help build and establish this new community that we heard of, this new temple of God in verse 21 of chapter 2. Built from both Jews and Gentiles together, united in one building. But that's not the end of the story. Because as the church is built, as Jews and Gentiles are gathered together, then there is a revelation taking place on a truly global scale. Because not only is God making known his mystery to the world through Paul, but then through the church, God is making known his plans to the universe. God is making known his plans to the universe through the church. Have a look down with me to verse 10 again. This is really the heart of it. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's a dense verse, isn't it? But he's saying, verse 9, that God has revealed the mystery to Paul so that, with the intention that, now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God shall be made known, revealed to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's amazing, isn't it? To make known the manifold wisdom of God through the church. What is this wisdom? Well, it's verse 11. It is his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. It's the plan that we saw back in chapter 1. So if you flick back to chapter 1, verse 10. Actually, you begin reading from verse 9. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. What is his purpose? To bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. There it is. That's God's plan that he purposed in Christ, to bring unity in all things in heaven and earth under Christ. To establish him as Lord over all, and to bring all things under his rule. He plans to unite this fractured, broken world and bring harmony under Christ. Now, that hasn't happened yet, has it? The plan is for when the times reach their fulfillment, when Christ returns at the end of time and establishes his rule perfectly and fully and completely, when there will be universal harmony, when everything will be as it should be. And Paul is saying, though, that now, in the church, that plan is being made known. How? Well, as people, as Jews and Gentiles, are brought together, united in Christ, to make a new humanity, reconciled to God and to one another. As God does that, as he makes this new people, as he brings disparate people who were once enemies together under Christ, then that declares God's plan for eternity. What he's doing in the church is the first fruits, if you like, of what he's going to do in eternity. As he brings us under the rule together of Christ. The church is, in a way, like a show home. We've got a whole new housing estate being built in Stourport at the moment. And at the moment, it looks like chaos. It's just piles of bricks and rubble and diggers. It doesn't look very impressive at all. But soon, they will have the show home built. It's always the first one, isn't it? And you'll be able to go along and you'll be able to see what it's going to look like. And it's more than just a picture, isn't it? It's the real thing. Amidst all the chaos of the building site, you'll get a glimpse, a visible demonstration of what it's going to be like in the end. And that's the same with the church. It's God's show home, if you like, to show the universe what he's planning for eternity. In all the chaos of the world, in a world that does not submit to Christ, and in the fractured relationships with God and with one another, in all that chaos, God is showing what things can and will be like. So do you see how God is making known his wisdom, his plan in Christ? In the church, you can see what God has done in Christ. You can see that he's defeated evil and sin, that as divided people has been dealt with. And you can see that because he has brought people together in the church. People who would naturally be enemies, united to one another and to God. And so that shows what he's going to do. You see, if he's defeated sin and evil, then that's going to be the case everywhere. He's going to bring everything under Christ. He's going to do away with all the consequences of it as he brings universal harmony under Christ's rule. And it's not just a picture, not just a visual aid, but the start of a visible demonstration of what God is going to do. A visual demonstration now here in this world. Now, obviously, that's an encouragement to us as the church. Like a canny investor, we have seen the show home, we've seen the potential, and we've got on board early. Whilst all those around criticize the designs and doubt its success and deny our need for it and complain of the kind of negative effects it's going to have on the community, we've seen that this is where the world is going, that everything is being united under Christ, and so we have submitted to his rule. It's reassuring, isn't it, to know that we've made the right choice. We're on the right side of history. But notice that we're not the primary audience. Look who the church is revealing this wisdom to, verse 10. It is the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, we've seen these rulers and authorities before. Back at the end of chapter 1, we're told, verse 21, that God has raised Jesus and seated him far above all these rulers and authorities. We also see them right at the end of the letter in chapter 6, verse 12, where we're told we're not in a fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms are not angels, but demons, evil forces, the evil powers at work against God, seeking to oppose him, to thwart his plan. But in the church, they see that their resistance is futile. They look and they see what God is doing. They see his show home, his advert for his new creation, where the world is going. And they see that they have no part in that. They see that he's doing what he said he will do. They see that God's power that raised Jesus from the dead is really at work, building this new people, this new humanity, taking people from death to life, uniting people, bringing peace. They see that Christ is already ruling over them. And so that one day they will be utterly defeated. Their rule will be ended. Sin and evil overcome. They have no place in this new creation. You can think of it a little like the liberation of France. I think last time I came, I used a military illustration. I'm sorry, I love military history, so apologize. But on the evening of the 6th of June 1944, the Allied forces clung to the tiniest foothold on the Normandy coast. It looked weak and unimpressive. But at that point, the tide of the war changed. From that point on, the defeat of the Nazis was inevitable, and every town and village liberated, as the Allies restored peace, there was more and more evidence that that was the case. The Nazis fought on, they refused to surrender. There were still lots more battles, more casualties, but the writing was on the wall, and everyone knew the outcome. It was just a matter of time. And that's what the church announces to the rulers in the heavenly realms, that God's plan in Christ will be accomplished. He will be victorious. Yes, they may go on fighting, but they will be defeated. God's new creation will be established and peace will be restored. The church is making known God's plan to the universe. And so do you see how the church is of cosmic significance? It may not feel like it as you sit there. Even as a relatively large church, what happens here has very little impact out there. You're not going to be reported on the 10 o'clock news that we've met, or in the local papers even. But it is of cosmic significance. You being here this evening is of cosmic significance. The way you relate afterwards is of cosmic significance because it says something to the powers and authorities that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so, as we meet, we're not to be discouraged. We're not to lose heart or to doubt. Like the soldiers who fought across France in the weeks and months following D-Day. We continue to face a strong and powerful enemy. An enemy who continues to use every weapon in his arsenal to try and destroy that unity that Christ is building. Who through sin and evil seek to divide. Who through our pride and our anger and our jealousy and our selfishness try to separate us. Through the pressures of this world around us, the culture, the media, family, friends, trying to get a foothold to bring division and to take us away from Christ. And it would be so easy, wouldn't it, to give up, to give in, to allow them to win. But when we see the bigger picture, when we remember that Christ is already seated far above them, that through his resurrection he already has the victory, when we remember that we too are already there seated with him in the heavenly realms, chapter 2. When we remember that God is able to bring about his plan, that Christ will return to establish it completely in a perfect new creation, well, then we'll be encouraged to keep on fighting. It is the spiritual forces that are to be discouraged, because simply as we meet together, as we live as united people under Christ and under his rule, with him as Lord, as we live like that we are declaring their defeat. They look at us and they shudder. The fact that we are here gathered scares them. And so our relationships with one another really matter. How we live as church really matters. Church is really, really important. That's why Paul, in the rest of the letter, from chapter 4 onwards, spends so much time calling us to maintain this unity. Firstly, because it's going to be a battle, as you see in chapter 6, but because it's so important. It's important to keep working on our relationships, to be living at peace with one another, not allowing anger or bitterness to creep in that offers the devil a foothold. Because that's where the battle is fought. It's not in some grand set-piece battle, but in the mundane things of daily life, in the guerrilla warfare, if you like, of our relationships, of our decisions, of our thoughts and our actions. Every time we have a choice to fight, to resist our pride that makes us look down on someone else, or our self-righteousness that means that we will not back down when we think we're right, or our jealousy that makes us envy and bitter because of other circumstances in life, or our selfishness that makes me think my time is my own rather than to serve my brothers and sisters. Every time we have a choice, and every time we do choose to fight, it is of cosmic significance because we declare to the spiritual forces that they've lost, that God's plan is working, that this world of harmony where Christ rules is possible. So how important is the church? Well, it is of cosmic significance. It is central to God's plan for the world. It is central to the gospel Paul preached, and it is to be central to our lives as Christians. Because as we live as Christ's church, we declare God's wisdom to the universe. Let me pray for us. Father, we do thank you for making known this mystery, for including us in it, and for showing us the significance that you place on our church, on your church and our relationships as it, in your plans. And so, Father, we pray that even this evening, even as we meet now, that you would be declaring that Jesus is Lord through all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.